Romans 5. Last week, as we considered the influence that law has upon our flesh, it became quite apparent that law was not the way to achieve the necessary righteousness needed to enter the presence of a holy God. By eating of the tree of the good and evil, we entered into an obligation, a responsibility to produce that righteousness for ourselves. While we naturally think that law serves as a guide to righteousness, it actually condemns us, revealing and increasing our accountability to God. And more than that, according to 2 Corinthians 3, it veils or it blinds us from seeing our need of a saviour. Law was only ever given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In Genesis 2, the Lord warned Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Essentially, what God was saying to Adam is what we heard last week in Galatians and what we hear in all the scriptures. God was warning Adam to remain in the grace of God for his righteousness and not look to producing his own. In Genesis 3:24, when Adam fell, God drove him out of the garden of grace and placed at the east end of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. While the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented the law, revealing the knowledge of sin, this flaming sword that turned every way represented the resulting judgment and condemnation of that sin. Brothers and sisters, our God is a consuming fire. To attempt to enter his holy presence, defiled as we are in the flesh, is to bring upon ourselves the vengeance of eternal fire. To think that the filthy rags of our own righteousness would somehow make us qualified to be in union with the perfection of God is to subject our souls to eternal damnation. We desperately need the righteousness of God himself if we're to be reconciled to him. And this righteousness of God must come to us as a gift of grace. It's the only way. In the first three chapters of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul builds a strong case against anyone obtaining this necessary righteousness through our natural wisdom and work. In Romans 3, Paul summarizes in verse 10, saying, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." However, in Romans 4, using the example of Abraham, Paul tells us how we can obtain this necessary righteousness. He shows us that the righteousness that we need so badly doesn't come from our work like wages. It comes as a free gift by the grace of God. It comes as we trust our God to provide all that we do need to be in relationship with him. It comes through faith. Now, Father Adam, acting in unbelief, rejected the grace of God. He chose to put his faith in Satan and to rely on his own wisdom and work. What an irony. The way back into relationship with God is actually through the way we fell, by placing all our faith in our gracious God. And the greatest trouble here is that, unlike Adam, we're now spiritually dead because of the fall. As much as it goes against most professing Christian religion, Faith is not a simple choice for us. It must come as a gift of the free grace of God. He's the author and perfecter of faith. God must first give faith, and then God must also grow faith. At the end of Romans 4, Paul reveals both the object of our faith and the means by which we receive the righteousness of God. In verse 23, he says, of Romans 4, he says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him," that's Abraham, "but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification." We, by grace, simply trust our God to provide the necessary righteousness in the sacrifice and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great substitute. So before we get too far, how about we read Romans 5? Romans 5, starting at verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." And on to verse 12, and this will be our text for today, from verse 12 to the end. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all had sinned. For until the law was given, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abound unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many shall be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. My hope today, by God's grace, is that we'll see something of the relationship between our sin and our great substitute. As we look into Romans 5, I really just want to focus on that passage between 12 and 21, because in this part of Romans 5, we have a detailed explanation of exactly how this substitution has worked for us. As we move into Romans 5, Paul continues to build upon the foundation he laid in Romans 4. He begins in verses 1 to 5 by explaining what it is that faith actually receives through our justification before a holy God. He also explains how this faith is exercised in our own lives through trials and tribulations. So I just want to briefly read verses 1 to 5 and explain a little bit about them as we move, just to give us context as we get to Romans 5, 12. Therefore, being justified. Now, I don't know if you've changed it yet, but there's a comma that is after the word faith there. It needs to be moved back to behind the word justified. We've just been told in Romans 4 how we're justified. So it should read, therefore being justified, comma, by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's peace, trusting that our sin's been removed and the wrath of God has been satisfied against us. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have access into the presence of God because we've now had the righteousness of God imputed to us. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Hope of an eternal union with God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Patience as we wait for our God in our trials and difficulties. We wait by faith. And patience experiencing the comfort of God as he draws near to us in our trials. And experience hope. Hope expects further acts of grace in your life. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which was given to us, giving us knowledge of that eternal love of God. Next, in verses 6 to 11, Paul explains how justification before our God is by grace and how it provides eternal life, a life that we receive even in this world, a life that leads us to praise and rejoicing through our great substitute. So in verse 6 he says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That word means those that don't worship him, those that don't acknowledge him as a sovereign God. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous or a religious man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, someone who's kind and generous, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were rebels, while we were haters of God, Christ died for us. Now that's true grace, isn't it? Much more than being now, right now, justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And how? For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. His life in us. Eternal union with God is everlasting life. And not only so, but we also join God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And now we come to our passage, verses 12 to 21, and our text for the day. And this is probably my most favourite section of Scripture, because in this text, Paul not only explains how we became such great sinners, he also explains why our Lord Jesus Christ is such a great substitute. And he actually does it in the most intricate of ways. In this text, Paul reveals both these realities through a series of comparisons. More than that, in each of these comparisons is a contrast. So like layers embedded in layers, Paul adds more and more information each time, until by the end of our text, he shows how the saints of God are taken from being enemies, unfit to enter the presence of a holy God, to being qualified, to be in eternal union, an intimate eternal union with our holy God. So let's start at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Wherefore means for this reason or on account of. So what Paul's doing in this text is explaining just how and why the saints can join God through our Lord Jesus Christ from verse 11. And beginning in verse 12, Paul starts to build a case, showing our utter helplessness under the bondage of sin, a sin that separated us from our great God. As he does so, he also paints a picture in parallel, sort of Christ, the second Adam, and how he's restored us to an eternal relationship with our Father in heaven. When Adam fell in the fall of Genesis 3, when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he rejected the grace of God, and he subjected himself, and we all did in him, to the obligation of providing a righteousness for ourselves. Now, God had warned Adam, Norm read it earlier, in Genesis 2:16, that when he ate, he would surely die. Now, surely die can be translated dying, you will die, which effectively means that Adam died spiritually as soon as he ate, and more than that, Adam continued to die physically until ultimately he perished from the earth. Now, that's the consequence of sin. According to Ezekiel 18, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Paul then tells us when Adam sinned, every single one of us sinned in Adam. And Paul will explain this more in Hebrews 7, but basically what he's saying here, that there's a physical union between all mankind and our father Adam. Because of this physical union, not only did we sin in our father Adam, but genetically we also received the poison of Satan, which means that every single thing we do is tainted with sin in some way. It also means that we too experience death, both spiritually and physically, as a result of our sin. Verses 13 to 14. And notice these next five verses, verses 13 to 17, are in brackets. It's because, remembering that Paul's explaining how and why we can join our God through our Lord Jesus Christ, he now expounds about what he said in verse 12. The really amazing thing here is that as Paul further explains the relationship between sin and death in regard to all humanity, he also begins to introduce the relationship between the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great substitute, and the eternal life that all the children of God have in him. In 13 and 14, Paul shows how death is in fact the evidence and the consequence of sin in this world, even over the lives that haven't consciously, of people that haven't consciously rejected God. He's talking about babes and people with disabilities, people who are unable to comprehend that which may be known of God, Romans 1. Paul's also not saying that men weren't accountable for their sin prior to the law. He's just saying that when the law was given in Exodus 19, it shone a light and exposed the sinful deeds of men. To impute means to ascribe to or to assign as a characteristic of. The law came indicating and explaining just how our sins are an offence to our holy God. And it also came bringing justification for why death reigned over all men. And then at the end of 14, Paul now introduces our Lord Jesus Christ through comparison to our father Adam. As we'll see in the following verses, Paul, by way of this contrast, will detail the difference between the two of them, and all the while revealing why we have such great reason to rejoice in our great God. In verse 15, it says, "But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ hath abounded unto many." The first contrast in this verse is in regard to how the activities of one individual are passed on to those they represent. In the case of Adam, we all participated in his one offence, and we all continue to commit that same offence in all that we do. So each one of us in some way has earned the consequences of our own actions. And as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin are death. Now, it's not so with the grace of God and the gift by grace. Grace and its benefits, as the name suggests, can't be earned by the recipients. These blessings of God must come to us by the activities of another, by the activities of that one man, Jesus Christ. The gift spoken of here, as we'll see in verse 17 and 18, is the righteousness of God and all that comes with it. Adam sinned and passed that sin on to all mankind, all but one. Our Lord Jesus Christ came as a substitute for all that he represented, all those the Father had given him in the everlasting covenant before the foundation of the world. However, to represent his people, the Lord had to assume humanity himself. We read it in Hebrews 2. The seed of Adam was corrupt with Satan's poison. So our Father in heaven prepared a body for him, a body undefiled by the sin of Adam. Not only did our Lord Jesus Christ assume our humanity as a substitute, having not entered the bondage of Adam's sin, he was made under the law. By his perfect life before our Father in heaven, our Lord fulfilled the law of God on our behalf and established an everlasting righteousness for all those he represented. This is the second contrast that begins in this verse. While Adam represents fallen humanity, Christ represents the saints of God restored to relationship with their God by his death and resurrection. It's a contrast between two covenants, law and grace. It's a contrast between flesh and spirit, between mortality and immortality, between life and death. And it's a contrast that reveals just how much greater the impact of our Lord upon his people is compared to that of Adam. Paul gives us great reason to rejoice. Look again at the language he uses here. Much more, abounded. It's this contrast that Paul continues to build on in the next few verses. Verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. Adam's sin, our sin in him, and our sin continuously before our holy God can only ever bring the judgment of God upon us. And the consequences of this judgment? It must result in the condemnation of our souls in hell. However, for those represented in Christ, our great substitute, for those recipients of that free gift of his righteousness, the result's actually justification before our holy God. While righteousness came by his perfect life, justification came by his sin-atoning death. Another contrast introduced here is the condemnation entered through the one offence, singular, of Adam. But our justification comes to us because our great substitute, bearing the many offences, multiple, of every single child of God, satisfied the wrath of God against us forever. I don't know if it's me. Sorry. Forever. And it's just another reason why we join in our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As amazing as his grace is, Paul's not finished yet. Verse 17, for if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Using the word for or because here, Paul brings yet another layer to this contrast as he ends his explanation of the reign of death upon all men, verse 12, in light of the saints' joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 11. And look again at Paul's language, much more, abundance. Yes, through the one offence, death entered and reigned. However, as much as that great enemy death took dominion over all mankind, much more and in abundance, the saints have victory over death in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. By his gift of righteousness, we can boldly enter into the presence of our holy God. Even now, we have an intimate union with our God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is, according to John 17:3, eternal life. Brothers and sisters, right now, even if we don't feel it, right now, we actually reign in life by the one man, Jesus Christ. Sin and death were imputed to us by a carnal or natural association with our father Adam. But this righteousness and life are imputed to us by a spiritual association with our great substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul now closes those brackets we talked about earlier, having detailed how death is swallowed up in the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and having talked about why we joy in God through him. And in verses 18 to 19, Paul still continues the contrast, but he does it by summary. 18. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many be made righteous. Adam and all those in him rejected in disobedience, rejected God and rejected his command to remain in his grace and not rely on their own wisdom and work. Every single one of us in our flesh are sinners. Sinners rightly deserving judgment and condemnation. However, praise be to our God who has loved his people with an everlasting love. Praise be to him that has made his people one in his precious Son. Praise him for the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Praise him for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul wraps it up in verse 20 and 21. Moreover, the Lord entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul adds one last detail to his description of the impact of both these representative heads. Again, in this, through comparison and contrast, we see that the work of our great substitute is much more superior than that of Adam. Through that one offence of our father Adam, we all became sinners. Death came with sin, and our lives from that moment on became temporal. And then the law entered, and it just magnified the offence and condemned us all the more. However, and again, this is why we have such reason, or another reason why we have such reason to glory in our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. However, grace did abound, did much more abound. By his fulfillment of the very law that condemned us, we have life through the righteousness of our great substitute. Even more than that, this life is eternal. It's life without end. It's life in and with our great God for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, we're great sinners in need of a very great Saviour. And none of this amazing grace would be possible if we weren't in intimate union with our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven gave us as a bride to his Son before the foundation of the world. And from that moment on, our Lord took full responsibility for maintaining our relationship with our Father in heaven. A relationship that must span all eternity. He never fails. And it's through this union that all those sins that would condemn us have been both imputed and imparted to our Lord Jesus Christ. He took full responsibility for all those that the Father had given him. He carried our sins to the cross. He suffered the wrath of God against them. He completely purged them as far as the east is from the west. And by his finished work, we actually have eternal redemption. It's also this same union that the perfect righteousness of God is both imputed and imparted to his chosen children. Our Lord, by his perfect obedience to the law of God in both his life and in his death, established everlasting righteousness on behalf of his precious bride, the church. As I said earlier, none of this would be possible without our union with our great substitute and saviour. This union must be so intimate. The church and her husband must be so unified that the two stand as one even before the all-seeing eyes of our God. So as we close, I just want to look at a few scriptures that speak more of this union and just how intimate it really is. Now, as I said before, the church of God was given by our Father to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world in the everlasting covenant. In Ephesians 5, Paul speaks of this of the union between man and woman in marriage as being an illustration of the union between the Lord and his church. In verses 29 to 32, he says, "For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." In Ephesians 2:23, the church is said to be his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In Colossians 3:3-4, we're told that our life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. In baptism, Romans 6:4, we declare this same union, don't we? We're buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. In Ephesians 2:6, we're told that not only have we died and resurrected in union with our great substitute, but our Father in heaven has raised us up from the dead, up together, sorry, and has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we can't speak about the union of the church with the Saviour without looking at his high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 20 to 23. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone," that's the apostles, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Now, what an amazing miracle of grace. Sinners like us, in intimate union with the God of all creation, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only one thing we need to consider, and we'll close can this union ever be separated? And it's pretty simple to finish with. I'll just read from Romans 8, verse 31 through. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spareth not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, it's no wonder that we have great reason to join our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that again you reveal something more of your Son and the wonder of your grace in him. Father, we just pray that you might cause us to encourage one another in the gospel and remind each other of just how full and how complete salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we take communion today, I pray that you would just cause us to see something of our union with you in your dear and precious Son, that as we take the elements, Father, we would see something of the perfect life of our Saviour on our behalf and his sin-atoning death, that we may be fully in union with you, Heavenly Father, and loved by you even as much as you love your Son. It's an amazing miracle, and we just need grace to really grasp that, Heavenly Father. We pray for our pastor and his travels, that you bring him home safely to us, and many of us are ailing in different ways, and I just commit each other to you, Heavenly Father, and just again ask that throughout our week you would just continue to grow us in the grace and knowledge of our great King and Saviour. We pray in his name for your glory's sake, Father. Amen.